So as everybody's finding their way back to their seats, I'm excited that we are transitioning today from Jonah to Matthew. That's the series where we're in. And I actually find it deliciously satisfying that on this Sunday, the Sunday that we have time change, good job, everybody, by the way. now, if somebody didn't time change, does that mean they'll be here early? Oh, okay, good job. Nobody showed up early. That we're going to be reading about a historical event that literally changed time forever. Our calendars are based off of it. BC, before Christ, AD, which is a Latin phrase for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And so Matthew may be almost in the middle of the Bible if you're looking. It's almost in the middle, but it's definitely in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's actually the climax of the story that we've been reading from the Old Testament. So just think about Matthew that way. It's not really the middle of the story. It's the climax of the story. And we're going to start today in Matthew's chapters 1 and 2. We're purposefully moving between the Old Testament. Jonah was in the Old Testament, Matthew in the New Testament, so we can get a balanced view of what God is doing in the world. And though Matthew is the first gospel by traditional order, it's actually not the first chronologically. Most scholars think that Mark came before Matthew or was written before Matthew, but that's not really important, except to know that all the gospels were written between 50 and 85 AD. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptic gospels. It's a fancy word, but all it means is seeing together. They wrote down what they saw together of the life of Jesus. And so John is also considered a firsthand account, but John really zeroes in on Jesus' divinity. If you ever read John, it sounds very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John is more focused on talking about the divinity of Jesus. And though they saw their accounts, there are a few, though they saw these accounts together, there are a few differences that you'll find when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In order of things, they have different audiences in mind, so they talk about different subjects, which makes sense from a firsthand account. So that actually gives more credence to the fact that these are real firsthand accounts. They didn't copy each other word for word, which I think is great, that we find out different things from each gospel, the way that it works together. And God obviously had a much larger plan. Even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke had in mind, okay, this is who I'm writing to. Like, Matthew was really writing to the Jewish people. Mark was more for the Gentiles. And Luke had a specific person that he was writing to, Theophilus, who we think was a Roman official. But even in that, God has used it to speak to people across centuries and nations and cultures. And so about what Jesus did and said while he was on the earth. So Matthew, like I mentioned, is really written to the Jewish people. He's really going to show how the Old Testament speaks to Jesus as the Messiah. We're going to talk more about that word and what it means. But the Jews, they haven't heard anything from the prophets of God for about 400 years. We think that Nehemiah was the last Old Testament book written. And there's a space of about 400 years of what we call, some people call it the 400 years of silence. But it wasn't silent. There was a lot happening in those 400 years, Roman occupation, things happening with the Jewish people. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, he is born into a culture that exists, just like we're born into a culture. There are different sects, different groups of people who believe different things that he's going to walk into and start talking to. There's the same polarization that we have today, the really conservative people and the liberal people and all the people in between, the zealots who were more violent. They wanted violent action. And we shouldn't forget, as we begin reading Matthew, that though he was working out of a Jewish context, Jesus wasn't only the king of the Jews. And we're going to see that in chapter 1 and 2 today. That Matthew isn't just, though he's talking to the Jews, he's trying to say, guys, this is bigger than we ever knew. God wants to draw all people to himself. And in fact, we know that because we're sitting in here on a Sunday morning talking about the things that Matthew has written, and I don't think any of us are ethnically Jewish, okay? So it's much bigger than that. I also want to say, as we're reading through this, if you ever have questions about things and you just don't feel comfortable like coming up and asking me afterwards, write them on a piece of notepad paper. You don't even have to put your name, and drop them in the offering box. Like, if you ever have questions about things that I teach or relate to, I'd love to know what your questions are. We talk about them a lot in life group on Tuesday nights, but we don't necessarily get to address it if you're not in life group on Tuesday nights at our house. So let's get started. We're going to start Matthew 1:1. And I'm only actually going to read the first two verses, so that way you don't have to hear me butcher all the names in the genealogy of Jesus, okay? So Matthew 1:1 begins, oh, I had a graphic for you that I forgot about, the kingdom of heaven. Here we go. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, the list continues down through the following verses. And it's very Jewish, by the way, of Matthew to begin with Abraham as Jesus's ancestor. Luke, whenever you read his gospel, actually begins with Adam, because he's speaking to a more broad audience than just the Jewish people. But the other thing that we notice about the genealogies, if you were to go through here and compare Matthew and Luke, is that they leave out different people here and there. It's called telescoping. In other words, they left out less important people who were on the list, but included the ones who were important on the list. And if you'll notice, there are 14 generations, it actually says this in verse 17, that there are 14 generations that Matthew lists here. But if you go to Luke, he lists 21. These are multiples of 7, because 7 was considered a complete number, a whole number in the Jewish faith. And so they would telescope these genealogies. We see this in Chronicles as well a lot, depending upon who they were talking to and what was important to the discussion that they were having, because ancestry was important. It wasn't something that they just did. It was important for them to know which tribe they came from and the important people in their lineage. So just to go ahead and point that out, because I know some people get caught up on, they go back and start counting and they're like, wait a second, these don't match up. These aren't the same. And that's okay. It should be because of the inclusion of some and not of others. But you will notice in, I'm not going to read all of them, in Jesus's lineage, he's in, he's got some of the like Hall of Fame type people, right? You know, we read King David, Jacob, Boaz, Hezekiah, and then all the way down to Joseph. This was important because ancestry, like I mentioned, is critical to the Jews. And Jesus could actually claim lineage to King David. In other words, that he had royal blood, that he was a fulfillment of the prophecy that we read a while back about that somebody would be on the throne of David eternally, forever. And so what's also interesting about this is that 5 women are mentioned in the lineage of Christ, which if you go back and read in the Old Testament, that's not a thing that was done. Women were not included in the lineage as much. They were mentioned here and there, but it's important that Matthew starts out with that because he mentions women who were a little bit interesting whenever you read their Old Testament stories. Tamar tricked her cowardly father-in-law into getting her pregnant. Yeah. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. Ruth wasn't Jewish at all, but she's listed in the genealogy, the Jewish genealogy, but from Moab, who was a hated tribe by the Jews, and Bathsheba was an adulteress with King David. And then there's Mary, who's a young Jewish girl. Her lineage isn't really mentioned. We don't know what her ancestry is. But it's significant that they're included in a Jewish genealogy because it's already announcing something that now something is different. Something is different. As one of my commentaries put it, God's activity is not limited to men or to the people of Israel. In other words, something new is happening. Drawing all people to himself, God, regardless of gender or race or economic status, he loves the world. And this isn't something that has changed. It's just something that's finally being revealed through what is about to happen. And then verse 16 says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah." Every other mention before then says, you know, it should have said, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the father of Jesus. But it doesn't. Because Joseph is not the father of Jesus. We're going to read about that in a second. He's the husband of Mary, which is never seen in the Old Testament. A man is not defined by his relationship to a woman in the Old Testament, right? And here, Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. From the outset, that Matthew is showing that Joseph is a wonderful stepfather, but he's not a biological father of Jesus. So I think about this. Jesus did not carry the DNA from Joseph. He didn't carry DNA from Joseph, only from Mary. And one of my theology professors pointed out this meant that Jesus redeemed both men and women. Because I think sometimes women, we can kind of feel left out, you know, in the Bible story, because we're like, Jesus was a man. He came to earth as a man. But he was birthed through a woman, which I just think is beautiful, the way that God did that. He included women and men in redeeming the world because he always wanted us to be together in partnership. So let's keep reading. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Now this word pledge means betrothed. And in Jewish custom, betrothed was more serious than what we would think of as engagement. It was like if you broke a betrothal, it was like getting a divorce. It was that tight of an arrangement because it didn't just include the two people. It included the two families that they had made a covenant with each other and with God himself. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. In other words, Mary was a virgin, and yet she became pregnant. Because Joseph, her husband, you'll notice you're already calling him her husband, because like I said, this betrothal was more than just an engagement, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. And I think that's beautiful. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, Yeshua." We'll talk about that more in a minute. "Because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so this is a prophecy from the Old Testament. Whenever I first read this, I was like, wait a second. So was he going to be called Jesus or was he going to be called Emmanuel? And I got a little bit confused there because they name him two different things right here. But then I did some research and I found out Emmanuel was like a title, Lord or King of Kings, Prince of Peace. It wasn't supposed to be his familiar name. It was a title for him. And this title is important because it's God with us. So that's already pointing to the divinity of Jesus. Okay. So when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Salvation God's salvation. The Lord is salvation is what Jesus' name translates to. In the Old Testament, when we read the name Joshua, it's actually the same name. And we actually found out in Life Group this week in Jonah 2:9, when Jonah says salvation is from the Lord, in the Hebrew it says Yeshua, which I just thought that blew my mind when I found this out this week. I was like, that is beautiful. That God, he was already planning all of this and it was coming to fruition. So where Eve had given birth to sin, now Mary gives birth to salvation. Where Adam denied obedience to God, Joseph accepted and obeyed God's word. Where Adam and Eve conceived sin, which literally tore apart the good creation that God had made, Mary and Joseph welcome a perfect child from God who will reconcile the world that's been torn all apart by sin. I just love this beautiful symmetry that God is providing by righting the wrongs that have been committed, and he's doing it in a way that nobody expected at all. And it's important we understand from the very beginning of Matthew what he's presenting in chapter 1 and 2, that Jesus was fully human and he was fully God. In other words, Jesus had human flesh and blood and organs, pain receptors. He felt hunger and fear, just like you and me, that Jesus existed long before he was in Mary's womb, though, is the fact that he was fully God. Though he was born, that wasn't the point of his creation, that he is eternal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We describe this as the Trinity. I like the words I found recently of the Trinity is a self in relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I liked what Andy had to say in Life Group this week, that we should never separate them so much that they become different gods, because God is one. We know that. But we also shouldn't mix them all together so much that they lose their distinctness and uniqueness. And if you're more interested in the subject of Trinity, I have a great resource for you. If you'd like to read about that, just ask me about it afterwards. But as we're reading Matthew, it's important that you and I understand we are reading the recorded voice of God as Jesus walked and moved upon the earth. We are watching the movements of God, witnessing the compassion of God through Jesus. And so I actually remember when I was young, I wanted to share this. I understood Jesus as the Son of God because he's referred that way in Scripture a lot. But to equate anyone with God seemed like blasphemy to me, right? Because God is other than. He's so other than that no human could ever be God. And I read the KJV growing up, which is great if you understand Old English. I actually have a lot of verses memorized in KJV. But I remember reading the Bible for the first time in a more modern version in a college Bible study group. And one night we were learning about the Trinity. I'd never heard this word because if you ever read the Bible, the word Trinity is not in there. So this was a new concept for me. And I was really struggling with the fact that my Bible study leader was saying that Jesus was God. I was like, whoa, no, he's the Son of God, right? He's lower than God. But he's, you know, he's good and he does good things and he teaches good things, but he's not God. The Bible doesn't say that. And it just sounded like heresy to me. And I don't know if you struggle with this or not, but I'll tell you the verse that made it click for me, because I wanted the Bible study leader to show me. Where are you getting this from? She took me to the verse John 8:58, where it says, Jesus saying, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, obviously, whenever you read that, you're like, he should have said, "before Abraham was born, I was." But he doesn't say that. He says, "before Abraham was, I am." And that I am, I knew that because I knew the Bible. Whenever Moses asks God who he is or who I should tell you that they are, he says, "I am who I am." In other words, Jesus is invoking the name of God. He is saying, "I am." I am Yahweh. So yes, Jesus definitely was fully God. John 1 also says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And there's proof after proof I could give you that Jesus is fully God and fully human. And I love it when we use scripture to interpret scripture. This is why Bible study and reading daily is important. So we'll know whenever we see something in one place, we can relate it to another place. So we miss the fullness of God's action, not only in history, but in our lives, if we're not in daily study and learning about him. So related to this is how the New Testament informs the Old Testament and vice versa. I love this beautiful information going. We've already read one prophecy that I pointed out about Emmanuel. That was verse 122. And though we're not Jewish, it's not like we, growing up, really think about the Jewish prophecies growing up. What is important is showing that this was God's plan all along. This isn't just something that he like made up out of the blue, that we can still appreciate hundreds of years before Jesus was born. That just proves to me the reality of God. He spoke through people showing this is what I'm going to do. And so there's no way a prophet could have known years ago where the Messiah was going to be born unless they were hearing from God himself. And so Jesus was born at the right time, at the right place, to the right parents because God had ordained it. So let's keep reading. We're moving into chapter 2 now, 1 through 23. And this reads like a narrative, so I'm just going to read it like a narrative, okay? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Magi, we associate with Eastern mystics. They're not Jewish. These would be considered Gentiles. And we also aren't told how many. If you've ever heard the Christmas story, right? The three wise men. We don't actually know if there were three. Okay. There could have just been two. There could have been 50. We honestly don't know from the biblical account. And asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Because King Herod, who, by the way, works for the Romans, he's like, wait a second, somebody else is saying that they're king of the Jews? Because I'm king of the Jews. That was his title in the area, so he's concerned. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. They went to their Old Testament scriptures. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report it to me so that I may go and worship him too." Obviously, King Herod, not a very good liar here, right? And we're going to see the Magi really see into that and what he's all about. After they had heard the king, they, the Magi, went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what this star was. Was it a comet? Was it planets? Was it? But it was obviously some visible sign in the heavens that led them to the place where Jesus was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. It should be noted that this was actually a little time after Jesus was born. It doesn't say the infant or the baby in Greek. It says the child. And so they bowed down and worshiped him. I just tried to imagining Mary's reaction to this, right? People coming in to worship her child. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were royal gifts, but they also spoke to the temple. These were priestly gifts used in the incense that was given in the temple. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." Oh, there it is. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Now, this wouldn't have been a huge city, but there would have been a lot of little boys who were killed in this. In accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, who's the son of Herod, by the way, we're going to see another King Herod show up in Scripture, was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So Jesus, born in Bethlehem, goes to Egypt, now in Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. And by the way, this is from Isaiah 11:1. And Nazarene, during the time of Jesus, Nazarenes were very looked down upon. There was a saying that we're going to read later in the gospel: "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Like, it's, you know, those people are not the people that we want to be. But also, Nazarene is similar to a Hebrew word for branch, Nezer. So this is mainly narration that we can see, just showing the history of Jesus, where he was born, explaining his origins, how he survived the infanticide of Herod, because everybody would have known about that. They would have known, "Oh yeah, I remember when Herod did that. I remember when he wiped out all those kids in Bethlehem." How did Jesus survive that? And so how he was then sent to Egypt and called out, does that remind us of anybody from the Old Testament? The entire Jewish nation who was brought to Egypt to be cared for and protected and then brought out by Moses in the Exodus. And then how he took up residence in Nazareth, a despised place. It's not a very royal upbringing, right, for a king of kings. We know from other gospels that more signs accompanied his birth, the choirs of angels singing to shepherds on the hillside. But it wasn't the power brokers of the day that Jesus chose to be born into. He wasn't born King Herod's son to inherit the title of King of the Jews. It was a young Jewish newlywed and her husband who listened to these dreams. These dreams. Did you catch that? God spoke to Mary and Joseph 5 times in a dream. Or it says that, in a dream. Actually, the Magi was one of those, sorry. They listened in a dream. That phrase, in a dream, is spoken 5 times. And now, I'm not saying go out and get a dream translation book so you can figure out what God is saying to you in your life. And because some dreams are just that, right? Dreams. They're just crazy dreams that our subconscious comes up with. But what I am saying is that God communicates with his people in a variety of ways, depending on how they will listen to him. Some of you might not hear very well from God through dreams because you never remember your dreams. I'm sure if he wanted you to remember one, he could do that. But others can't even imagine what that would be like because you do. You have dreams that you know are related to things that you're going through in life. Or maybe you're more like Esther, who heard the truth of God through another person. You know, the name of God isn't mentioned at all in the book of Esther. But she heard the truth of God through her uncle Mordecai, through another person who shared with her what God wanted her to do, and she was obedient to it. Maybe you're like Samuel, who audibly hears the word of God. He heard it. He heard God saying, "Samuel, Samuel." Or maybe you're like the Ethiopian in the New Testament who reads the scriptures and he says, "Can I, you know," he knows that this is from God. And so perhaps like Elijah, though, you have a still small voice in your spirit that God doesn't speak to any of you or speak to you through things that are happening around you, but you just know in your spirit. God is infinitely creative in the way that he speaks to us and lets us know him. And don't ever discount another person's way of hearing from the Lord. I know some denominations in our area teach that hearing from God apart from the scriptures, like if you say God told me to, or I know God wants me to, blah, they consider you a heretic because you're putting words in God's mouth and the scripture is the only thing that we have that we know is from the Lord. And they're right to be cautious, right? To test the spirits because we can't always trust what people are telling us. Their respect for scripture is great. And I admire that, their adherence to the truth. But in this, they deny the living action of the Holy Spirit in and among us. I like how somebody said, I think Andy actually told me this, instead of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, these denominations believe in God, Jesus, and the Holy Scriptures. You see that replacement there? But we also have to be aware of the danger on the opposite end of the spectrum in other denominations, that if we overanalyze every dream, every vision, every symbol, we become superstitious in a way, which is also unhealthy. I like how Wayne Cordero puts it. There's one thing worse than a church without vision, and that's a church with too many visions. You're just all going in different directions. Nobody really knows who's speaking from the Lord and who's not speaking from the Lord, or who's actually hearing and who's not. We know that it all can't be from the Lord, though, because some of it's the scripture, or some of it's just off on its own, away from the church. And so we have to be testing the spirits, discerning what is from the Lord and what is not from the Lord. The Holy Spirit isn't a magical incantation to be unlocked and wielded like a power crystal, right? He's not that. He isn't simply a power source or a good luck charm. We can't control him with the right words. Far from it. If we only want the Holy Spirit for his power, we not only become frustrated when he doesn't respond like we think that he should, but we also miss out on the beauty of relationship with him. So he's humble. He's willing to tabernacle and dwell in and among us. But he's so great that he created the universe. And so I don't know what dreams that God has given you, or whether they're actual dreams, or whether they're impressions, or a vision, or a verse, or a spoken word that somebody has given to you to call forth in you what he has for you to do on this earth. But I want you to know this church is a result of God calling Andy and I into the ministry. And so I think some dreams are short-term and others take years to see fulfillment. But I think that any movement or prompting of the Holy Spirit through any mode of communication is worth investigating. Though we just read about the childhood of Jesus, his childhood was the fulfillment of dreams and visions and spoken words and relationship that occurred throughout the Old Testament that God was revealing slowly so we could understand the fullness later. When I just think about what if Micah hadn't wrote his or hadn't written his prophecy? He wrote one of the prophecies that we just read. Well, Jesus would have still been born, right? If Micah wouldn't have written his prophecy. But I can guarantee you, we wouldn't have known about Micah's contribution to the kingdom of heaven had he not submitted to the Lord and written what God told him to write. What if Esther hadn't listened to her uncle Mordecai? She'd probably still be alive. But a ton of people would have been murdered and killed. I know we wouldn't have a book of the Bible about her. These are important questions because they're the same for me and you today. See, we can keep doing what we're doing. We can keep doing what we're doing the same old way we've been doing it in our lives. And we're going to live and die like everybody else. Or maybe, just maybe, we decide that this whole Jesus thing is real. That we decide he actually is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's going to change what I do here and now. That I'm actually going to obey those promptings, those dreams, those visions, the scripture, what he's given us. That he actually did die to save me from my sins and he sent his Holy Spirit so that I could be born again. And you know what? He's alive in me. He's guiding me. He's directing me to fulfill his will on this earth and not my own. That means he's going to ask me to do things that I might not want to do. In fact, I know that he's asked me to do things that I don't feel like doing. But I have to decide, am I going to trust him? Or am I going to deny him? Just like Adam and Eve, just like Mary and Joseph, just like you and me. Am I going to be like Adam and Eve? Or am I going to be like Joseph and Mary? And our foundational truth for today as we finish up is a king isn't your king until you submit to his rule. Even if it seems like it's completely against the rule that you learned growing up or your natural inclinations, a king isn't your king until you submit to his rule. It seems like a strange place to start since Jesus is only a child by the end of chapter 2. But as I mentioned in the beginning, this isn't the beginning of the story. This is the climax. This is the point, the reason of all reasons, that Jesus is born. And nothing will ever be the same, and the only question remaining is, who is your king? So let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we bow our heads before you today. Father, in a display of our submission before you, but also, Father, to focus on you completely. Because we know that your Holy Spirit is here. And Father, the more we become aware of you and your reality, the more we strip away our unbelief, Father, and obey even when we don't understand the reasoning behind it. The more we understand your kingdom, Father. I love how Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is not far from us. And that, Father, when we enter that kingdom, that we are changed by you so completely that we can't even understand the people that we were. And so, Father, today I pray if there are any here who do not know your kingdom, who do not know you as Lord and King and Savior, I pray they would submit to your rule. But knowing that, Father, perfect love casts out all fear. That whatever fear they might have can be released in your arms. But Father, I also pray for those of us who are in your kingdom. I pray, Father, for you to remove our unbelief, for you to move us more into your reality by helping us to be obedient to your word. But most importantly, Father, by helping us to fall in love with you. Helping us to know and experience that you are the primary person in our lives. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for your people. And we're thankful for this creation that you've made, where we can witness your glory across all the earth. We love you, Father, and it's in your holy name we ask all these things. Amen.